For the benefit of our visitors, we are in a survey of Pauline epistles, and we covered the first part of Romans last week, and this morning we're on part two, which covers chapters 9 through 16. Chapters 9 through 16. For our regular people, next Sunday we will go back to our regular Sunday school hour. I will continue the survey of Pauline epistles, I think, when I get back from California in October. Now, let me say this by way of review for last week. The first eight chapters of Romans is the best explanation, the most detailed explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in all of the Bible. It's so logical and so coherent in its argument that in the early history of the United States, when men wanted to be lawyers, they would apprentice themselves to somebody who already was a lawyer. This was a normal way of learning any type of a professional occupation. If you wanted to be a meat cutter, you joined up with a meat cutter. If you wanted to be a shoemaker, you joined up with a shoemaker. If you wanted to be a lawyer, you apprenticed yourself to a lawyer. And one of the first things that lawyer would do would see how well you could think. And so he would have you read the first eight chapters of Romans and write out the logic of those chapters to see how logically you could put something together. So the first eight chapters of Romans is the best explanation of the gospel and its effect in the Bible. Now the theme of that area is the righteousness of God, which we identify as plus R, the righteousness of God. Okay? And the book, as we saw, runs this way. In chapters 1 through 3a, the first part of chapter 3, we have the necessity for man. Let's not say necessity. Let's say the need of man for the plus R of God. And what Paul shows is that no member of the human race has this righteousness of God, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So he moves from that section in chapters 3b through 5 for the nature of the provision. The nature of the provision of plus R in Christ. In other words, he first talks about the need, why we need to have the righteousness of God, and then he talks about how God supplies the plus R of God through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in this section, he is dealing with the character of the gospel. We saw that last week. And we saw that this is the only way that man can identify with God on a fellowship basis, through the righteousness that Jesus Christ supplies through his death and through his ever-present life with us. The third thing that we saw last week is that in chapter 6 through 8, we have the results. And these have present effect and future effect. The results of the plus R, meaning the righteousness of God in Christ. Okay? And the near effect, or the near result, was a sanctifying influence in our lives. The very presence of the life of Jesus Christ means that we cannot live in sin. There is a conflict within the believer when he gets involved with sin. And that is a sanctifying presence of Christ and the Holy Spirit. The remote result that is covered is the glorification of the believer. Now, Paul comes to a conclusion in this section. Remember, we said that the righteousness of God deals with his justice and his essential essence, that righteousness is simply part of his essence. And that word, righteousness, is used 60-some times in this book in five forms. One of the ways that that word righteousness or rightness is translated is by the term justification. Justification is simply the declaring of righteousness by a righteous God. So Paul comes to a conclusion in this area, in which he's dealing with the righteousness of God in chapters 8, verse 31 through 39. I'd like to read that conclusion, and then we're going to move on. Look at verse 31 of chapter 8. After this lengthy explanation of how righteous God is and how he righteously justifies, we have this conclusion. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him, that is with Christ, also freely, boy, you got to underline that word, freely give us all things? In other words, the idea is, there is not one thing that any member of the human race can add to the person and work of Jesus Christ so that it supplements it and makes it more effective. In other words, the work in the person of Jesus Christ is totally adequate to supply everything that God wants for members of the human race to have fellowship with him. So you add nothing to it. He freely gave us all things with Christ. So, in verse 33 he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, the chosen ones? It is God that justifies or declares righteous. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Not our love for him, but his love for us. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? And he just keeps going. Go down to verse 38. Neither death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So in his conclusion, Paul expresses complete assurance. This is one of the results, one of the effects of the plus R, or the righteousness of God that we have in Christ. Complete assurance in God, who alone justifies, he justifies or declares right. Declares right. Okay? Okay, now let's move into the fourth point of the book, which is part of our section for this week. Okay. Now, let me say it this way. Another issue now arises that relates to the righteousness of God. Paul has shown in the first eight chapters of Romans that the gospel has a universal appeal. It is not appealing to one ethnic group of people, to one race of people, or to one family of people. He has shown that the whole world stands condemned before God, that the Jewish person as well as the Gentile person is condemned in his own personal essence because of sin. But that the gospel of Jesus Christ has a universal effectiveness. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but the righteousness which is by faith is open to all and upon all who believe. So it has a universal effect. Well, if that's the case, then what about Israel? Because God in the Old Testament had made unique promises to Israel. Perhaps we could better express it this way. What about the righteousness of God as viewed from the Jewish position in Paul's day? What about the Jews? Is Israel set aside? If that is true, then how could God be righteous because he made certain general promises to Israel? So in the fourth section of the book, what Paul is doing is making a dispensational harmonization. He is making a dispensational harmonization of the plus R of God. Now let me give you a little diagram. This is chapters 9 through 11. Let me give you a little diagram to show you that. The work of Christ, which we represent by his cross, separates a certain methods of God's dealing with the human race. Okay? In other words, before Christ died, there was a period of time when, in which God was dealing with the human race through the nation of Israel. And that nation came into existence at a point in time and a place called Sinai, where the Sinaitic covenant was given. That was given in 1446 B.C. And these mass of Jewish people became a nation. They became a nation that was hooked to God in a covenant relationship. Now, in that period, between 1446 and the death of Christ, we have the Age of Israel. Okay? And promised blessing to the human race came through the Jewish people. And to identify with Jehovah, or the one true God, you would identify with this nation of Israel. And you would bring sacrifices to a temple in a definite geographical area. Now, there was a definite priesthood and so on. There was a special economy that was distinguishable and definable through which God was identifying with the human race. Now, with the resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, we have a new age. We have the age of the church. Okay? And there is a distinction. And in this age, Israel is set aside. Okay? Israel is set aside. So this creates, in a Jewish mentality, a problem, a conflict, see, with the righteousness of God. If you came along preaching this universal truth of the effectiveness of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how that we lose our ethnic identity in the church age, in the sense that there is no Jew or Gentile in the church, then this would raise in an Old Testament-oriented mind a problem. Well, how could God be right because he made these promises to Abraham? Okay? Well, this is what Paul is resolving in chapters 9 through 11. And in the first paragraph, which comprises verses 1 through 13, we're told this. God only bound himself to regenerated Israelites. Regenerated Israelites. Okay? This would be to those who responded, to promise. And promise is always part of a grace system. Promise means you do not work for something. Somebody just promises it and they fulfill. In this case, it's an unconditional promise. Let's start with verse 1, very hurriedly. I say the truth in Christ, Romans 9:1. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. In other words, Paul is listing some great advantage of being Jewish. These were the people that God adopted out of the human race, not because they were better than others. It's just a matter of God's sovereign choice of his manner of expression to the human race. And he wanted to reveal himself to the human race through these people. Just like today, he wants to reveal himself to the human race through us. Is it because we're better than others? Might be because we're worse. Gives him a better opportunity to express himself so that we can be trophies of grace. Well, there's a great advantage to being an Israelite. The Shekinah glory revealed itself to them. The very presence of Jehovah, the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the New Covenant, wasn't given to Gentile people, to the Goyim. It was given to the Hebrews. And they were all expressions of the goodness of God. But they were misinterpreted by these Jewish people and perverted. So Paul says, there's great advantage. God blessed these people. So then he said, in verse 6, not as though the word of God had not taken effect, for they are not Israel which are of Israel. In other words, just because one was born into the ethnic family of Abraham and his descendants did not make him a true Israelite from divine viewpoint. He was merely a fleshly Jew. Okay? So, just being born physically into a Hebrew family did not make one a true Israelite. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. And that word means a child of God. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So, what he is saying is that God in his promises did not bind himself simply to the Jewish people per se, but to those who have the promise. And so he contrasts again, as we saw in our overview of Galatians, that there is a conflict between promise and law, between grace and merit, between faith and works, between spirit and flesh. Now, in this case, this would be natural birth over here, and it would refer to a Jewish person. This would be spiritual birth over here. Okay? And this is what makes a true Israelite. Now, what some Bible teachers have failed to note is that in God's plan, he has determined that he will have a people, a nation, Israel, that are both. That is, eventually in time, there is going to be a physical Israel that is also regenerated. Do you dig me? In the Old Testament time, in the age of Israel, from the giving of the Sinaitic covenant to the death of Christ, there was physical Israel. There was a nation. But God wanted that nation to be regenerated. It is the only nation in history that God based the civil program on regeneration, that they would be born again, that they would be Old Testament believers. And the whole program was based upon regeneration. But Israel failed to respond to promise. They got wrapped up in this natural element. They sought to be accepted by God on the basis of law, merit, works, which is part of flesh. Can't happen. Can't be done. If that could be, then Jesus Christ would not have had to die. Messiah would not have had to lay down his life. If there was some approach to God whereby we could share his righteousness apart from the death of Messiah, Messiah never would have died. So, what Paul is saying is, hey, it has always been a principle of God, even in Abraham and Isaac's time, to deal with these Jewish people on the basis of promise, grace, faith, spirit, not on this basis. Okay? And when he gave them this law, it was merely to show how far shy they fell in natural birth of what God required and only spiritual rebirth could produce. Okay? So the issue comes up then in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? See, here is the great issue of Romans. Is God righteous? If he is, does he have the right to tell us what is right and what is wrong? If so, what is our responsibility toward his righteousness? See? The great issue of the book. Okay? So in the next section, which runs from chapter 9, verse 14 through 29, Paul is going to show us that God has sovereign right. Sovereign right. Now, sovereignty, I keep hearing this occasionally, and I'd like you to correct your frame of reference on this. Sovereignty does not mean that God can do anything he wants to do. That makes it look like God could do something unrighteous, and we would say, well, we don't understand it. It looks unrighteous to us, but to dodge the issue, then we say, well, it really couldn't be unrighteous. It just looks like it's unrighteous to us, and he could do anything he wants to do. No, he can't. Sovereignty means God can do anything that's consistent with his essence. He is capable of doing anything consistent with... Sovereignty means God has absolute will in the universe. And he can do anything that's consistent with his essence. He can never do anything that's unrighteous. Sovereignty doesn't give him the right to do that, or the power. Sovereignty means God can do anything that is consistent with his essence. And he expresses that in absolute volition or absolute will. So, in this section, Paul is saying God has a sovereign right to bless through a plan in which he does not interfere, in which he does not interfere with human volition. Okay. Look at verse 15. For he saith to Moses, see, Paul is continually quoting Old Testament passages to establish this point, because chapters 9 through 11, he is trying to help the Jewish mind, see, to identify or to understand the implications of the gospel. And this little Jew, this little Pharisee, Apostle Paul, knew this inside out. He was trained by the greatest teacher in Hebrew law of his day. He knew Talmudic tradition. He knew the Mishnah. He was thoroughly trained as a Jew. And he was 100% gung-ho. And brother, I want to tell you, he had the blood of the Christians on his hand, because he said those Christians are perverting Old Testament law, and what we need to do is kill them. And he went out after them, and he had their blood on his hands. And one of the greatest object lessons in the verity and the truth of the gospel is this little Jew who's writing this book. Jesus Christ appeared unto him, and he turned the Apostle Paul around 180 degrees. And Paul knew what he was talking about when he is trying to explain this issue to these Jewish people. So he quotes the Old Testament, and he says, God said to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. Now, in your Bible, I don't have the verse marked. I should have mine. In verse 18, he repeats it. Therefore, he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. In the context, it says, should have marked it. I want to find the verse where it says that he might have mercy on all. It's in chapter 11. That's where it is. Will you turn to chapter 11? Verse 32. Will you take in your Bible by chapter 9 and verse 15, and put chapter 11 and verse 32 by it. For in 11:32, which is part of the context, it says, God has concluded everybody in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Get the idea? In chapter 9 and verse 15, it says, God said to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And it looks like God just sovereignly chooses upon whom he's going to have mercy. But the idea in the context is he has mercy upon all that believe in Christ. So the context, your idea, runs like this. God has a sovereign right to design a plan and bless through the plan in which he doesn't interfere with volition. He lets, point one, negative volition run its course. He lets negative volition run its course. And the great illustration of that is Pharaoh, who rejected the message of Moses, who hardened his heart against God about five times. And then you read in the Old Testament, God hardened his heart. Now that's the same thing true of everybody in this room. Everybody in this room has a capacity to reject what God is saying or accept what God is saying in his word. If you're an unbeliever, you can respond to God's word by simply accepting what he says. You try to understand it, make sure you understand what it's saying, and then you accept what it's saying. You say, yes, that's true because it's God's word. Or you can be negative. You can say, well, I don't believe it. And God gives you all kind of proofs, empirical evidence to influence your volition, but he will not take your volition and twist you into such a position that he's trying to get you to cry uncle and say, I will believe it. You will either be negative to it or positive to it. If you are negative to it, your negative volition is going to run its course. See, and that is the basis of sin. Sin equals negative volition toward God. And that's what Pharaoh did. And God let his negative volition run its course. Also in his plan, he has mercy upon all in Christ. Now it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. See, this is the point of the context, Jew or a Gentile. So, we must compare then chapter 9 and verse 15 and verse 24 and also chapter 11 and verse 32. Okay. So you get down to the to verse 24 and it says, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentile, he is having mercy upon us. He has mercy upon everyone that is a believer in Christ. Now the next paragraph that Paul... I didn't make this a separate section. I made it part of this section. Point 3, this is chapter 9, verse 30 through 10, 21. I'm sorry I have to hurry so much, but that's one of the problems that you have with a survey. You have to sort of skim the high points. The next section is that he says in chapter 9, well, now wait a minute. I gave you the wrong reference. Skip. This should be 9:25 through 30. There we go. Now we got it. The Jewish scriptures, which we would call the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, persistently teach of God's desire to bless the Gentiles. That is, Paul is saying to Jewish readers of the book of Romans that in the very scriptures of the Jewish people, there were repeated expressions by God that he planned on blessing the Gentiles. Verse 25 of Romans 9. He said also in Osee, what book is that? O-S-E-E. I don't know why the King James translators do that. Anybody know? Hosea. Hosea is the same name as Jesus, just like Yahushua. Different Jewish spelling, a slightly different spelling. It means Savior or Jehovah will save. He saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people. I will call her beloved which was not my beloved. And it will come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Now just imagine if you were a Jewish person living in the time of Paul. Let's say you lived up in Ephesus and you attended the synagogue in Ephesus. And along came a fellow one day, and he sat down in the back of the synagogue, and he sat there through the service, and it was Paul. And Paul had all the marks and the bearings of a Pharisee. He was a teacher. And so they would give him a chance to speak after the Torah was read and the ceremony proceeded. Then these visitors, if they were had some capacity to speak, they could speak. And Paul would get up and say, "Brethren, fellow Jewish brethren, I want to challenge you with a thought." And he is going to teach them that Messiah has come. And the Messiah must needs have suffered and died and be resurrected. And this Jesus of Nazareth that I'm telling you about, he is the Messiah. Well, a Jewish person would say, and if there were some Gentiles with them, they'd say, "Well, who are these Gentiles with you?" And they say, they've identified with the Messiah. They are believers. And a Jewish person would say, "You mean to say that you're speaking in the name of Jehovah, and you say Messiah has come, and these Gentiles are believers, and God is blessing them?" Yes, I mean to say that. Paul would have to justify that from the Old Testament, see? And this is what he's trying to do now in writing. So he says, look, it told us this in the book of Hosea, that one day God would call those people which were not his people, they would be called the children of God. Verse 27, Isaiah said the same thing. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant shall be saved. Physically there will be many, but only a remnant shall be saved. The only ones that will be the believers. For he will finish the work and cut it short. But God preserved the seed, a believing remnant. So he comes to a conclusion then in verse 30, and this conclusion is going to run all the way through 10:1. And it is the third paragraph, letter C, 9:30 through 10:21. Israel, that is Jews, using the name that we use today, Jewish people, have failed. They have failed of God's plus R. Now look, I'm going to repeat. I want you to get it. The big crisis in the book of Romans, or the big issue, is the righteousness of God. We don't have a God who has a vacillating, a relative concept of righteousness. He is absolutely holy. And we have today, and traditionally, historically, men have an inadequate concept of righteousness, of what is right and what is wrong. And I shouldn't have to tell you that we have that today. You know it as well as I do. I don't care if you're a believer or an unbeliever. You know it's true. You ask any person on the street what is right concerning something, you ask 10 people, you get 10 different answers. We don't have a God like that. He is absolutely, categorically holy. Okay? Now, Israel failed of that kind of identity because they sought it by works. No different than a lot of people who call themselves Christians today that seek it by works. Can't happen. Not by faith, not by the promised grace route, not by faith in Christ. Okay? Okay. Now, what he's trying to emphasize also in this, and I'll put it in parentheses, you see, this is a very extended section. It runs through 10:21. What he's trying to emphasize is God's plus R is nigh or near everyone. If you're an unbeliever, it's right there at your elbow today. Now, let's go through the logic of the passage. 10:30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness, they weren't even hooked in. They had attained to righteousness. Even the righteousness which is of faith or by means of faith. Now, it isn't just faith itself, see? Don't get this idea that faith is the great thing. It's not faith, it's the object of the faith. It's Jesus Christ. The quality or the value of our faith is in its object. But Paul's emphasizing the system whereby the righteousness of God is applied to the individual, and that is on a faith basis, not on a works basis. So he says, but Israel, verse 31, which followed after not the law, but a law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Verse 32, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever shall believeth in him shall not be ashamed. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Israel stumbled over their Messiah. But it doesn't matter whether they stumbled or not, whosoever believes in him will not be ashamed before God, will not be confounded before God. The righteousness of God will be given to them. So now he lapses into his great longing for Israel. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. That can't be said anymore for Israel. Israel is so confused. Jewish people have suffered so much in world history that now they're mostly all agnostics. They simply say, well, I don't know. How could there be a God? How could he let something happen like the like what happened in Germany, or like what happened in Spain in the 16th century? How could there be a God? See? So now they don't have a zeal to know God. They're confused. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, there is the problem again, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is the righteousness, first of all, that God is in his own essential essence. Secondly, it is the righteousness that God demands to have fellowship with him. And thirdly, it is the righteousness that God supplies through Christ to the human race that they might have fellowship with him. Okay, so he says, verse 4, Christ is the end of law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, Greek, Latin, Scandinavian, Oriental. Christ is the end of law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Now Moses describes the law of the righteousness which is of the law this way, that a man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks this way. Say not in your heart, your frame of reference, your mentality, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Messiah. Your Bible says Christ, but you have to translate, you have to interpret this Jewishly. Christos is simply the anointed one, which means Mashiach, or Messiah, or Messiah. Mashiach HaMashiach, the blessed one, the anointed one. How can I go and get Messiah down here? Or who shall ascend in the deep, that is to bring Messiah up from the dead? Let's get the logic. The righteousness which is of faith doesn't say this. Say not in your heart. Do I have to do something impossible to be identified with Messiah in God? That is, go up into heaven, bring him down, go up and bring him from the dead? No, the righteousness of faith doesn't speak that way. It's not something that's impossible. What does it say? Verse 8. But what saith it? What says the righteousness which is of faith? The word is nigh thee. Nigh thee means right there at your elbow. It is even in your mouth. It is even in your heart, your frame of reference. That is the word of faith which we preach. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Why? For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with his frame of reference. He believes into righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. What that means is, doesn't mean that they'll be ashamed to confess him. It means that they will never be confounded or brought up short before God. For there is no difference between Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And that's an Old Testament doctrine. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, so what is Paul doing? He is saying, showing, that the Jewish people in Old Testament economy became confused about the purpose of the law, and they failed of God's righteousness because they sought to establish it by their own human effort, and it couldn't be done. Not by faith in Christ. But God's righteousness is nigh everyone, even in our mouths, if we confess and so on the Lord Jesus. The next section of this letter, which is chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, Paul tells us that Israel's rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ is only partial. Hey, this is great. What he is saying is all Jews have not rejected the gospel. And we have, pardon his personal reference, but we have two in our fellowship this morning that are a witness to this. The Apostle Paul is a witness to it because he was a Jew of Jews, of the tribe of Benjamin, the great warrior tribe, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, under the law, faultless, blameless. So, not all Jews have rejected the gospel. A Jewish remnant is believing. And one of that Jewish remnant is even Paul. Okay, chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, have God cast away his people? God forbid, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknow. Don't you know what the scripture says in Isaiah? How he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have digged down thine altars. I am left alone, and they seek my life. That's Elijah, I'm sorry. But what saith the answer of God to Elijah? Verse 4, I have reserved myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Now Paul takes that and applies it to the present age in verse 5. Even so then, at the present time, there is also a remnant according to the election of grace. And if it's by grace, it is no more by works, because grace is not works. That if it be of works, then it is not grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. In other words, work means you merit, you earn your way. Grace means you receive it by faith, and you are accepted of God. So Paul is showing in that section that God did not wholly cast away the people. He's merely accepting them on the same basis that he did in the Old Testament. Grace, promise, faith. In the last part of chapter 11, which runs from verse 12 through 30, through 32. Paul wants to point out something for our benefit. And it is this. It's the idea that if Israel's present rejection of the gospel has enriched the Gentiles. If Israel's present rejection of the gospel has enriched the Gentiles, and oh it has. I tell you, when I meet a Jewish person, I try to take the opportunity as kindly as I can, as nicely as I can, to tell them that I'm more Jewish than they are. I'll guarantee you that. I really believe the promises of Abraham, they're literal, they're going to be fulfilled. I am blessed because of what God gave me through him, the Word of God. Every writer of the New Testament, with possible exception of one, was part of this believing remnant. They were Jewish people who had been converted. The Lord Jesus was Jewish. Oh, what enrichment. God enriched us. And Israel's present rejection meant a turning to the Gentiles. Okay? If that's true, then how glorious will be Israel's future when she believes. And I say she because it's going to be a national conversion. It's going to be by individuals, but it will be by mass positive volition when she believes on Jesus Christ her Messiah. This is what Paul is saying. It's going to be a glorious time. Chapter 11, verse 12, very quickly. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the cosmos, that's the them, there's the Jewish people, and the diminishing of them, this is from divine acceptance or divine viewpoint. God is not now dealing with the world through Israel. He is dealing with the world through the church of Christ, which in which there is no Jew or Gentile. And the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentile. How much more their fullness? Then he goes into an extended expression to say that the Gentiles are grafted in to this spiritual vine which began with Abraham. Promise, blessing, grace, and so on. And we are now grafted in. Then in verse 25 he says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. When the fullness of the Gentiles is complete, we're told, verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. Why? As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, who shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob is used there as an umbrella term for all Israel. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And what he is saying is there is going to be a turning to the Lord Jesus Christ by national Israel. It will be by individuals, but it will be mass positive volition on the part of Israelites, Jewish people, physical Jewish people, to Jesus Christ. And it will be a glorious time in earth history. Okay? And that will come at the fullness of the Gentiles. Then he says in verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. That is, God is not unrighteous toward Israel. He is dealing with Israel today just like he dealt with them in the Old Testament times. It was only born again Jewish people in the Old Testament who really had identity with God. The other ones were just going through the motions. And there is coming a day when the gifts or the promises and the calling of God toward physical Israel will be totally realized, because physical Israel will believe. And that God will have the opportunity then, through believing Israel, to express himself again to the world in space-time history. And Israel will be the focal point of worldwide prosperity and blessing such as this world has never seen. This is the promise of all the prophets of the Old Testament. This is the promise of all the prophecies of the New Testament. But it won't happen until volitionally they receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's conclusion. Again, our time is up, but, well, what's time? I mean, you know. Now watch. Watch this great conclusion. Verse 32. It should be verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of Jehovah? Or who hath been his counselor? Who told God to do it this way? Who hath first given to God so that God must recompense the person? So that God is in debt to anyone. He's not in debt to anybody. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul is just, you know, exalting in the great plan of God. Okay, I'm done, all except let me put this point up here. The last section of the Pauline letters, which I won't have time for, deals with the practical application. This is chapters 12 through 15. This is the practical application. Up to this point, we've had all doctrine, but this is the practical application of the plus R of God. Okay? And there are about 5 or 6 points. He talks about the church and dedication to God. He talks about subjection to civil authorities in chapter 13. He talks about obligation to society at the end of chapter 13. He talks about being separate from things indifferent and the law of liberty in chapter 14. Next Sunday you will be studying in the book of Romans in your regular classes. I've enjoyed the opportunity to teach these surveys. And I'm going to first chance I get, I'm going to try to finish them. We've covered four of the books now, and I'm going to finish these later on, probably when I get back from California. Wish I had time for questions, but I don't. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your great plan that emanates from your essential essence of righteousness, which means that you can never be wrong in what you plan. And you are just, which means you are always fair with all members of the human race. And your wisdom, which means nobody else could have thought up the plan. And your sovereignty, which means that you have a right to design a plan, that your will is absolute with members of the human race. Help everybody in this room to bow their mind to your authority and your essential essence, your person. And we thank you above all for Jesus Christ, who teaches us what you are and brings us into fellowship in the fullest sense with the very essence of God. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.